Good evening. I would like to just first say how thankful I am to be able to serve this summer as your Edge's intern. My wife and I strongly desire to be a blessing to you, but I feel more than anything that I really do think that this congregation will be a blessing to us. It's always intimidating to have a year of seminary down and think that you have answers for hardly anything. and that's not the case. But again, I'm thankful for this opportunity that the session has given us to come here and to serve you guys. And I pray that you would pray for me that as we'll be going through this series of 1 John, that it would be helpful, that it would be a blessing and an encouragement and even a challenge to us all. Now, as Pastor Melton said, he has given me quite a challenge that in 5 or 6 sermons, I am to preach through the whole book of 1 John. And I think it was Gigi that actually said, oh, you could spend years preaching through 1 John. And how true that is. So, we will be looking at just the first 4 verses. And I know that's not a good chunk to start this progress, but I think this will really help us. So, if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this Sabbath evening where we can come and sit under your word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would apply it to our hearts. That as the Apostle John seeks to encourage and protect the church in which he is writing to, we know that your Spirit desires to apply the word to us to do the same. So we ask that you would do that. We do all things for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the sermon today, this exhortation today, is going to be kind of an introduction to the whole book. I think it's going to be helpful to kind of set a few things up for us to really get the most out of 1 John. What I find interesting as I've been studying for this is that 1 John and the book of Hebrews, those two books, 1 John and the book of Hebrews, are the only book that doesn't come with some sort of formal introduction, really to the audience or to who the author is. So because of that, one of the first questions before us today is who wrote this letter? Who wrote this letter? It raises the question about who the author is. So while some Christians seek to somehow prove, and I don't think they can do it, somehow prove that this letter was not written by the Apostle John, I think they do so in order to try to undermine the authority in which this letter is written. But I think just a few considerations before us tonight help us to see that this author must be the Apostle John. So in verse 1, we see the author has written, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched, which we proclaim to you. So the author claims to be an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. This is one of the first points that helps us to see who is the author to this letter. Whoever the author is, they claim to be an eyewitness. But not only this, they claim to be a special group. They claim to be in a special group of eyewitnesses. We see that as this author is writing, he does not simply say, I have seen, or I have touched, or I have looked upon, but rather we have seen and looked and touched upon. The reason he uses the first person plural here is, I truly believe, is because he's desiring to show that he is in a position of authority. It's not just simply that he was one of the many thousands, as we even heard this morning, that had seen and walked and looked upon Christ's ministry, but he's in a special group. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, touched with our hands. This author claims to be in this special group. He claims to be an apostle. In Acts 1, verse 8, we read this. Jesus is instructing his disciples and says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus gives his apostles authority as eyewitnesses to bear testimony to the things concerning his life. And this is what the author of this letter is claiming to have. But also, these two points, we see that there are many similarities between this letter and the Gospel of John. This is what a lot of commentaries spend a lot of time dealing with, and I think it's quite helpful. The author of the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, in this letter write about a lot of the same content, but not only the content, but the way in which they write is very similar. We see that the author of both writes in black and white, very stark contrast. In both letters, we'll see different contrasts between light and darkness, life and death, love and hate, truth and falsehood. There's no third alternative presented. So according to the author, he writes simply in these grand opposites. And we find this very similar between the gospel and the letter. And John Stott, he writes for several pages, showing these similarities between the two. And while there are a few differences, they are a few compared to the similarities between the two. And John Stott also notes, and I think this is quite helpful, and I think this will be helpful through the rest of my exhortations. He says that John is deliberately borrowing from the vocabulary of the false teachers in which he is opposing. This will be very helpful. So I hope this shows just three easy points. I think this really helps us to see that the author must be the Apostle John. So now that we see that who has written this letter, it is also helpful to figure out when this letter was written. In determining this date, it's all in correspondence to the actual fourth gospel, to the letter. The question is was this written before or after the gospel was written? And I believe, and many commentaries agree with this, that this letter was written after the fourth gospel. There was enough time that has been elapsed between the writing of the fourth gospel to this letter that certain false teachers have used John's gospel to stir up dissension, to stir up problems within the church by twisting some of his writings. And John writes this letter as a corrective measure to these false teachers, but also to encourage the believers. And the reason I think this is kind of helpful to see is in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 19, we find this. John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, because no lie is in the truth." I think we'll see in a later exhortation, but I just wanted to pull this out because what John is writing here is that you've been anointed by the Holy One and that you already know the truth and you have no need for anyone else to teach you. I believe he's referring back to the original message in which he wrote in the gospel. He says that these believers have already heard the truth. They know the truth because he's already written it before. And this letter is, again, to protect that truth. They have no one else to teach them because they've already heard it. So when considering those few points, and the fact that many early church fathers around the time frame in which they start quoting this letter, I think it's best to date this letter probably around the early 90s after Christ's death. So again, just some few helpful comments to try to get us to where we're at in this book. But this also raises the question, why? Why is this letter written? Well, we already heard in verse 4 that John writes in order that his own joy, the apostles' joy, may be complete. And I think there's another reason along with this. We find it towards the very end of this letter. 1 John 5, verse 13 says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So while we do not know exactly who the recipients of this letter is, we do know this, that they had a close relationship with the apostle, that he cared for them deeply and he knew them intimately. He says that his own joy is being complete while he teaches them that to remain steadfast in the truth. This is a pastoral letter seeking to encourage these believers. John finds that he must reassure the faithful, the believers, and explain it again to them in straightforward terms, the assurance and confidence that they have before God. And he does this by also seeking to correct the false teaching that has crept into the church. So this is kind of the why element. Why is this letter being written? So there are false teachers that have crept into the church that denied Jesus as God in the flesh. They deny the reality of sin, and they claim to have some sort of special truth, some sort of special understanding of the gospel, and in so doing, they deny the apostolic message. This heretical belief is called Docetism, which is a form of Gnosticism. And this little short explanation of what those two terms mean, I hope it doesn't bore you. I hope it's helpful to you, because this really is, I think, what John is directly going against throughout this letter. So understanding what Gnosticism is, especially, and Docetism, will be helpful for us to see exactly why John is writing these things. So Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And Gnosticism seeks to separate all things into two different categories. It would have matter and spirit. They would have matter being evil and spirit being good. And in order for... I guess the key in Gnosticism is that the spiritual is almost a key to unlocking everything. That it takes a special mystical knowledge or kenosis in order to be saved from the material world. Even they would claim that our human bodies are considered evil prison houses in which we must be delivered from. Now, this is something that I think many of us could say, well, this isn't in the scriptures, there's no way this can be true, but yet this is what the early church was dealing with. Gnostics would claim that once enlightened with this special knowledge, one would have a deeper understanding of all things, but especially spiritual things. And this small group of Gnostics claimed that that's exactly what they had. But Gnosticism is not dead. It'd be nice to think this was only something that the early church had to deal with, but unfortunately it's not. This may seem like an easy target, and it is, but Oprah Winfrey, I'm sure we've known her and maybe have seen a few of her television shows, but it's surprising how much spirituality that takes place within our secular society is nothing more than Gnosticism. So Oprah Winfrey, in her show in 2009, was covering a book called A New Earth, Awakening Your Life's Purpose by Eckhart Tolle. And at the end of several months of interviews, this is what Oprah says after reflecting upon this book. She says, I know for sure that I am not my body. I feel more connected to consciousness or soul or inner spirit, whatever you choose to name the formless being that is the essence of who we are. So again, this separation of body and spirit to the degree that body is sinful and this spiritual knowledge is what is truly good. And I found it very interesting when the author of this book called The New Earth, Eckhart Tolle, was asked, how did you write this book? Listen to what he has to say. He says, it comes out of a display of stillness. That's where all creative endeavor is born. So it is getting in touch with the stillness within, where there is no mental noise. And out of that stillness, when the time is right, sometimes an impulse comes, sometimes a feeling, a strong sense that something wants to be born into this world. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no idea what that means. And I think there's a desire for that, this mystical spirituality, where who can really contradict something like that, because it doesn't really mean a whole lot. So I wish I could also say that not only is this something that we still deal with today, that maybe it's only with Oprah, and our pagan culture, but unfortunately, this is not the case. Even Gnosticism has crept its way into the church. So much talk. I've heard this so many times. Talk about, not in America, thankfully, not in America, but just at other places. So much talk involving the Holy Spirit or Christian meditation or even prayer is rampant with the idea that we need to somehow empty ourselves in order to connect with something supernatural. That we need to empty ourselves to find something spiritual within. But this is in direct opposition to what the Lord calls us to do. What does God say to us? He says to love Him, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. God commands us to use our minds as Christians. The physical is not something that's bad within Christianity. So Christianity is not simply about emptying ourselves in order that we can find some true inner knowledge. Rather, Christianity is the proclamation of a historical person. It is about something that has been accomplished outside of us. It is not good news that we can just continue searching within and searching within and searching within to seek to find something that will save us. That is not good news. Not good news at all. But John opens his letter with the proclamation of what all men need. That what all men need does not come from inside, but rather from outside. It is the manifestation of God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. And it is this that is good news. But Jesus in the flesh, this is exactly what the false teachers were denying. And I think this brings us to what John was kind of directly opposing, Docetism. And because these false teachers were Gnostics, they believed, again, that evil and evil matter and spirituality was something that could not go together. So they could never reckon with God becoming flesh. They could not do that. It's impossible for the spiritual, for what is good, to be connected to this sinful body. So they denied that Jesus was in the flesh. So John writes to the church to warn them against this error. And he does this in three ways. This will be our 3 points for the day. He writes that Christ is God, Christ is man, and Christ is the only way to have fellowship with God. So in verse 1, we see this, we hear this, that which was from the beginning. What comes to our mind when we hear that? In the beginning. Maybe Genesis, that would be something that might spring into our mind. But also the fact that because this author is the same author that wrote the fourth gospel, I think John 1 comes to mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And as I said, I think John is writing to an audience who is familiar with his gospel and has been taught these things before. So when he says that which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, his audience is going to have these things come to mind. So he claims here in his opening letters that Jesus is God. And we also see this in just a few other places. In verse 2, he is proclaiming and testifying to the eternal life. He says that which was with the Father that has been made manifest to us. So John is writing that there was a time in which Christ was not made manifest in the flesh. He was from the beginning. He was with the Father. He was God. I think that's quite helpful for us today. So we see that Christ is God, but not only that, we also see that Christ is man. As I mentioned before, the Apostle John, writes with such authority as having seen and touched and looked upon Christ. We see this all throughout these four verses. That which was from the beginning we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you. It is filled with this vivid imagery of knowing Christ in the flesh personally. So as I've said, John's opponents deny the incarnation of Jesus. But as John as the apostle deals with this, he claims to be the authoritative eyewitness who can testify to the truth. John makes it as clear as he can that that which was from the beginning has now been manifested in the flesh. That which was from the beginning has now been manifested in the flesh. The terms he uses are aimed at those that seek to teach that Christ only appeared in the flesh. The apostles not only heard, but seen and looked upon and touched. Very physical terms. Now, Gnostics would have no problem with, or even Docetism would have no problem with just simply seeing Christ. That's what they taught. They see that Christ appeared maybe to take on flesh. He never could be connected to flesh. Just maybe an appearance of such. But John uses these very vivid terms, very physical terms to describe Christ. And if you would turn back with me to Luke chapter 24, I think this is exactly maybe the account in which he's thinking of when he's writing these things. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, if it was simply Gnosis, they would love that. Just a spirit, right? And it goes on. They thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. What need does a spirit have to eat? No need. John again is reflecting upon these things and saying that Jesus was not a spirit, simply a spirit. He was God in the flesh, that they had touched him and knew him closely. And this account, I'm sure, was in his mind when he was writing upon these things. But then also we see that John is very adamant that Christ as God and man is the only way to have true fellowship. Again, they testify and proclaim eternal life, eternal life. And why do they do this? Verse 3 tells us. Why do they proclaim? John says, "We proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." So John's emphasis upon Christ as being God and man is clear because this is the only way in which to have fellowship with God. John opposes the message of Gnosticism because they taught that it was possible to have fellowship with God apart from a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. They taught you could have a relationship with God without Christ being God. But it is only by believing the apostolic teachings, not false teachings that we've seen today, that one can be made right with God. So as I've said, in our culture today, this is distorted by so many. People have no problem with vain spirituality or religion. There are many spiritual people today, but there are far too few Christian people. But tell our culture today about the person of Christ, and they'll change their tone. Tell them that Christ is God, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that He demands their obedience, and they will mock us. Jesus is clear that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And if men refuse to bow the knee to Him, they will be destroyed. This is the Christian message, that Jesus is God, and as such, demands obedience from all men. But no mere man can simply make this claim. But Jesus can, and He continues to today, because He's not simply just man, but He is man and God. So John's proclamation of Christ and Christ alone as the only way to fellowship with God must continue to be sounded today, regardless of its popularity. So we see that Christ is the only way to have true fellowship with God, and the Apostle John is willing to correct these false teachers because they claim otherwise. But why does he do this? Why is he willing to write this letter to these false teachers that have crept into the church? Why is he willing to write this letter to encourage these true believers? Well, we find this in verse 4. He says this, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So that our joy may be complete. John finds that his own joy is seeking to have a church where the gospel is clear, where the message of Christ as man and God is clear. So I'm sure he doesn't desire, as any pastor desires, to simply have to correct error. Sure, he wished that this would never crept into the church. But what he finds his joy in is that these Christians who have already heard the message and believed have remained steadfast. And we'll be able to see some of these things as well as we go on to a few other sermons as we go through this book. But John finds his joy there And his joy is increased. It is filled up all the more whenever he can think about the fact that these new Christians, I have remained steadfast in the truth. And I'm sure the session, the elders here also have that same joy for them as well. That when they find their congregation walking in the truth, when they find you guys walking in the truth, their joy is complete. Sure, there are times, unfortunate times, in which ministers will have to guard against the wolves that have crept into the church. They have to seek to correct those that are leading others astray. But John's message is a reminder for us today that that should not be a part of the church. That reminder, though, is needed now more than ever. It needs us now more than ever. Our call is that believers are needed to guard their heart against anything that would compromise the gospel. How easy that is to take place. How easy it is for us to deny even the most important doctrines of our faith because we're sinful and we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil to do just that. So we hear it today, and we need to be reminded that Jesus has been manifested in the flesh. He's done this for our salvation, that we may have fellowship with God. He's the only way to have fellowship with God and with each other. This is important for us to remember that today. And I pray that as we are going to be looking at several other chapters of this book, we will see that as John is seeking to guard against false teachers, he does so with great encouragement for the believers. I hope that this will be what brings forth through our following message this summer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word and for the reminder of the importance of Christ being both man and God. And as we have even read the Nicene Creed this morning and confessed our faith, we confess that to be true tonight. We rejoice in this, knowing that it is only through Christ as both God and man that our salvation is made possible, and that, as John declared, it is only through this that we may have apostolic fellowship that enables us to have true fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So help us this summer as we are studying the book of 1 John to be encouraged, as that was His desire for those in His congregation, that we may be encouraged to examine ourselves and find us in the faith. Be kind to us and bless us. And as we go throughout this week, I pray that we would have opportunity to bring forth this message, even tonight, that our fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, may this cause us to live godly lives and to walk in repentance and increasing faith in our faithful towards our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray these things. Amen.